Good evening. Years ago, my wife and I brought one of our children to her 9-month-old medical checkup. And routinely, these checkups involve blood tests to check for various issues. Now, our daughter did not like that proposal, and she was ready to leave before the blood test. And so she was refusing to cooperate. And so with my arms wrapped tightly around her, I had to set her in my lap and sit in the chair so that the doctor could prick her for the blood test. I held her in place, and as I held her in place, she cried for release, and she screamed my name, and she was wide-eyed as the doctor came out with the needle, then pricked her skin, and then she could see red liquid just oozing out of her body. And my heart broke for her, but I understood the necessity of this temporary pain was for her ultimate good. Now, she did not see it that way. When the ordeal ended, I released her, and immediately she ran to her safe, her kind, and her sweet mother, who would never, ever do something like that to her. And in her mother's arms, with tears running down her red cheeks, she pointed at me and yelling in the most disgusted voice, "Dah! Dah!" Now, this was the only word she could produce at that age, but it was sufficient to effectively direct her confusion, her disappointment, and her bitterness at me. Now, it really did tear me up to witness her pain. And yes, I held her, and I facilitated her experience of pain. But I was doing something that she could not yet understand. And even if I explained it to her, she did not yet have the language or the capacity to understand it at 9 months old. Now, I did not hold her anger against her, nor did I chastise her for yelling at me. I knew that I had helped her and that she would understand in time. Well, likewise, God's hand constrains us at times in some painful places. And though we know it's God's doing, we neither understand it or like it. And we are likewise tempted to have and express disagreeable feelings towards God, and then run immediately to some other comfort. But our God, we know from the testimony of the Bible that our God is always doing good to us in trials. And he's doing good to us that we can neither understand nor can we control. And we see him doing good to Naomi in our text this evening. Ruth chapter 1. Verses 6 through 18, and if you're using a Bible provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find it on page 222. Now, Naomi recognizes the hand of God over her circumstances. In verse 13, she even says, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And she says that because she's not able yet to see the good that God is doing. And nevertheless, God remains faithful and kind towards her. And so we're going to study this text in 4 points. And as we study, I want you to ask yourself, do I trust in God's loving kindness through hard circumstances, even if I don't understand? Am I trusting in God's faithfulness? Am I trusting in His love? Am I trusting that God acts kindly towards me? So let's look at point number one, a life-changing report. Read verse 6 with me. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now Naomi alone, and not her husband, takes center stage in this story. And verses 6 and 7 present the protagonist and signal the chapter's central theme, Naomi's return to Judah. Here in this chapter, chapter 1, the word return, or some form of it, is used over 10 times. So clearly, this is about the process of Naomi's return to her people. And what inspired Naomi's return from Moab? We see in verse 6 that she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. So the report of the Lord's provision kind of bursts into this story as a ray of sunshine in darkness. God's visitation here is the first of only two direct divine interventions in the story of Ruth. The next one happens in chapter 4. And the word visited here is of great theological import. It means more than simply calling on somebody or dropping in on someone for a visit. You see, when God visits, He changes everything. And God visited His suffering people in Egypt. And Moses records that in Exodus 4, saying, "And when the people heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped." They heard that God had visited them. And in that context, it means that they became aware that God is aware of their affliction. And not only is He aware, He's getting ready to provide everything they need for their salvation. So when the text said the Lord visits its people, it means that He is looking after them. He's meeting their particular needs. And in this case, He gave them food. Now, the special provision of food is a sort of calling card for Israel's God. You know, in Joseph's case, God blessed Egypt with 7 years of plenty to save the world, and especially Jacob and his sons, from 7 years of famine. In the Exodus, He miraculously fed His people in the desert for 40 years during their sojourn. So God's gracious visit and provision reminds the readers of His loving kindness and commitment to those He calls. He knows their afflictions, and God provides everything that they cannot provide for themselves. It's a signal to the reader to remember that God has been faithful to His people in the past, and therefore He will remain faithful to us now. See, God displays His kindness in providing food, but not only in that. He causes Naomi to hear about it in the fields of Moab. Now, Naomi, whose family left Israel for Moab, and her sons sort of spurn the Lord's direction and marry Moabite women. And then all the males die. And Naomi is left as an elderly widow with no husband, no children, and no grandchildren in a foreign land working the fields. And yet God causes her to hear the word of how the Lord visited his people. God is intimately involved in the lives of his people. He's intimately involved, and he's involved individually. He's involved personally. He knows what's going on in each one of your lives. And he is calling you. He knows where you are, and he knows how to provide what you need. And he knows that no matter how far you have wandered from him. See, God's kindness surpasses any distance that we can run. His kindness will find us. And if you're here tonight and you don't know him, I wonder, have you heard testimonies and have you heard stories of God's kindness in the lives of your friends? Maybe someone who brought you here tonight. See, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And as God is kind to others, it's like through others, he is beckoning us. He is calling us back to himself. And so tonight, if you don't know him, let me encourage you to return to him, to come to him, and you will know his kindness not by someone else's word, but you can know it by experience. Well, here in this text, Naomi's return reminds us that the Lord initiates any return to himself or any return to his purposes. When we come to the Lord, we simply respond to his compassion. When God exercises his grace in a soul, he brings about the effect he intends. God's grace moves in us before we ever move towards him. Well, Naomi set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So at the opening of this book, we meet a family that's sort of self-exiled in Moab, and we wonder, what's going to befall them? Well, the narrator quickly answers that question, bereavement and barrenness. But now we have three widows set to return to Judah. And again, we wonder, what will befall them? So let's continue in this story with point number two, Naomi's petition and prayer. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Now, it appears that Naomi's daughters-in-law accompanied her for part of the journey before being urged to go and return. And by kindly traveling with Naomi down the road, they sort of spare Naomi from additional emotional distress. And some commentators speculate that this dialogue actually took place at the border between Israel and Moab, kind of at the point of no return. And that's speculation, but if that's the case, the setting intensifies the dialogues and it intensifies the decisions that take place in this scene. Now, in this text, Naomi delivers a twofold directive to go and to return. And then she prays for God to bless them. And the reason for her praying is, the reason for her thinking is evident in her prayer. You can see that in verse 8. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. See, Naomi cannot provide for them. And she doesn't expect them to find husbands in Bethlehem. Perhaps because they were Moabites. We don't know. It's kind of like what happens in Moab stays in Moab. Naomi recognizes that she is no longer in a position to practically help them. They need the security or the rest of homes and husbands. Now, you have to remember that in ancient times, there were few career opportunities for women, especially in rural areas. So marriages and children provided a sense of security for them. And in this directive, Naomi kind of recognizes her own state of hopelessness. And yet it is at that point that she prays. She utters a prayer. And this is important because she doesn't pray to the Moabite god, Chemosh. She wants to send them back to the land of Moab, but she doesn't seek their god. She seeks Yahweh. And she sees Yahweh as their only hope. And more than that, she prays that God would show hesed to them. Translated here as that God would deal kindly with them. The word means like a loyal, loving kindness, such as the warm and faithful actions and attitudes that should exist between a husband and a wife in a covenantal marriage. She's essentially saying, May God show you loving kindness as you have shown loyal love to me. See, I think in this prayer wish, so to speak, that there is a flicker of faith in Naomi that God will soon fan into flame. I mean, Naomi still acknowledges that her God shows faithfulness and her God shows love. Perhaps just not to her at this particular moment. And maybe she's thinking that God's kindness in some ways reflects human kindness. But fairly soon she's going to learn that human kindness reflects the kindness of God to his people. And Naomi's prayer here unlocks the book's main theme. One of the main themes, and that's that God expresses kindness to his people through hard circumstances. And we recognize his kindness through people, and we recognize his kindness through prayer. See, our prayers and God's sovereignty intersect harmoniously right here. God sovereignly fulfilled Naomi's desire in chapter 3 and 4 when the Lord provides Boaz as a husband. But he sovereignly works through the means of his people and his people's prayers. He's like a king who already knows what you're going to ask and has already decided to grant it, but waits for you to enter his throne room and ask and make your petition. And it's like he does that you may better know his love. And you may better know his power. Beloved, no matter how weak or confused, your prayers rise before his throne. And they don't rise there because of your strength. They rise there because of his grace. And our trials and tribulations help us recognize our utter dependence on God. And prayer is the language of reliance. It's hard, it's humbling, especially when you're suffering, but we must persevere in prayer. Just like the widow seeking justice in Jesus' parable. God is our only recourse. And so let us be committed to prayer. Prayer for ourselves. Prayer in the midst of our suffering. And prayer for people who are suffering. God answers prayer. And we see that in the story of Naomi and Ruth. Well, here, Naomi kissed her daughters goodbye, and they all wept with loud cries and sobs. And yet we're still left asking, what will happen to these women? And so let's move on in the story to our third point, Naomi's impassioned plea. Look down at verse 10 with me. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. Now, Ruth and Orpah weep for Naomi, and they insist on returning with her to her homeland. And this account presents attitudes and actions of surprising human kindness. I mean, Naomi just hinted at her situation's apparent bleakness and that her daughter's hopes for a future rested in their return home. And Ruth and Orpah have a rational, so to speak, hope for their future. But Naomi does not. And yet, they declare their willingness to sacrifice their own futures in Naomi's comparatively futile service. What an example of love. I mean, they were willing to die in service to Naomi. You see, love like this demonstrates a sacrificial commitment to another's benefit. And it's accompanied by natural and appropriate affection. And I wonder, I would ask you tonight, do you know love like this? Or do you love like this? See, Ruth foreshadows the greater love of Christ, who laid down his life for us. And love is the distinguishing mark of Jesus' disciples. Love's greatest expression is a willingness to lay down one's life for another. And do you know love like this? Do you want to know love like this? This type of love, this type of kindness, and this type of commitment is to mark church members, is to mark disciples of Jesus Christ, those who have covenanted together to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is through this love that God displays his love. Now, however, while Ruth and Orpah respond with sincere affection, Naomi responds with brutal facts. Her speech here consists of two directives. Turn back, my daughters, and go your way. And then she states that she's too old for a husband and that Levirate marriage is not a possibility for her. Levirate marriage was where a relative of the husband would marry a widow to perpetuate the family line. We get some information about Naomi here that she's essentially saying, I'm too old for this. I can't bear children anymore. And instead of a prayer wish like she utters in verse 8, she assails them with rhetorical questions to drive her point home. She says in verse 11, Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in the womb that they may become your husbands? And then in verse 13, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? She goes on to illustrate a hypothetical case. She said, if I should say that I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons. And she comes up with this hypothetical situation. And she's trying to drive home the point that their love, their natural affection, is no justification for remaining with her. And the argument is factually irrefutable, causing it to reverberate with even greater emotional force. She is too old to remarry. She's likely postmenopausal, physically incapable of bearing children. But then she says, even if the impossible were to happen this very moment, that Naomi would get married and conceive twin boys that very night, her daughters themselves may be past the childbearing age by the time they're ready to marry. And honestly, they might not even want to marry them. They must go back to Moab. This radically reversed scenario is obviously impossible, and therefore it is perfectly hopeless for them to return with her. But friends, as we will learn from the rest of the story, our God performs the impossible. Our God gives life to the dead, and he calls into existence the things that do not exist. When Abraham's body and Sarah's womb was as good as dead, they conceived the promised child by the power of God. When the Israelites wandered in the desert, God provided food out of thin air each morning. He provided water, even from rocks, for 40 years. When Mary was a virgin and wondered how she might conceive the Savior, and yet she still did so by the power of the Holy Spirit, all while remaining a virgin. And God overcame the most incredible impossibility when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And make no mistake about it, the book of Ruth is not just about widowhood, it's not just about kindness, and it's not just about family lines. Ruth is about death, and it's about the hope of the resurrection. The famine, the deaths of sons and husbands, widowhood, Naomi's advanced age, and barrenness, each represents a form of death. Naomi's family, depleted of three men, is down to two daughters. And now Naomi is thinking, now I have to surrender even them. And so you can understand her sense of hopelessness. It is as if she has no hope in life, or even of life. But I say it's about the resurrection because if you were to flip ahead to chapter 4, when Obed is born, they call him in chapter 4, they call Obed the gift to Ruth, a child who restores life and the nourisher of Naomi's old age. See, through Obed, they experience a type of resurrection. And God is demonstrating the immeasurable greatness of his power and the immeasurable greatness of his kindness by bringing things back to life, by restoring life to us. And he does that most explicitly when he raised his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And he exercises that same power towards us who believe. But Naomi isn't resurrected at this point. She says in verse 13 to her daughters, insisting, she says, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Now, these dialogues serve as a window into Naomi's inner thoughts. She believes in God's sovereignty, and she rightly recognizes that nothing happens to anyone outside of God's providence. But she neither understands it or likes it. Friends, how often do we think, as we're undergoing trials, that God is treating us like an enemy? How often do we feel like Naomi here, that God is attacking us, much like my daughter thought of me when she was receiving the blood test? See, when pain appears, we quickly forget God's faithfulness. Or we suddenly think that he's not going to be faithful in this particular situation. Or he's not going to be faithful to me. But difficult circumstances neither limit God's ability nor his kindness. And let us not be hard on Naomi here or those who are in the furnace of trials. These hard statements, I think, are really expressions of a bruised reed, of a flickering flame. But I do think that these are expressions of faith. You know, Psalm 88 is the only psalm, to my knowledge, that does not include a resounding note of hope. And that psalm ends by saying to God, "Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." That's how the psalm ends. But I think our God kindly included that psalm in his scriptures to give our grief expression. And he gives our pain a voice. See, even our dark prayers are prayers to God. And therefore, they are expressions of faith, however small at the moment. And our trials can kind of feel like dark clouds that will never leave us. And then our heads, our eyes are in this dark cloud, and they obscure our ability to see anything beyond them. But beloved, we must turn to God in our pain, because he's not going to break us. He's not going to break the bruised reed, and he's not going to quench the flickering faith of those who are suffering. He knows what he's doing, and he understands that you don't. And he's going to sustain you. Well, Naomi is not the only one with a passionate plea in this text. Let's close with point number four, Ruth's passionate pledge. Look at verse 14. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Naomi kissed Orpah back in verse 9 to say goodbye to her, to sort of bring some finality to that relationship. But Orpah and Ruth resisted at that moment. But here, Orpah initiates the kiss, and then she leaves. I don't think that we're to think badly of her. I believe she genuinely loved Naomi, but she made the rational choice that Naomi wanted her to make. Famine, exile, bereavement, childlessness, all these things cling to Naomi. And a reasonable person, thought Naomi, should leave her and escape the flurry of misfortunes. But her other daughter, Ruth, clings to her. See, Orpah's departure does not persuade Ruth. In fact, Ruth issues her own unexpected command to Naomi. She basically says, "Stop pressuring me. I'm not going to leave." Naomi desired her to return. She desired her to go back to Moab that she may cling to a husband and that a husband could hold fast to her. But here she clings to Naomi and exhibits extraordinary faithfulness. Like Jacob wrestling with God, Ruth will not let her go. And at this moment, Ruth takes center stage with Naomi in this drama. And Ruth is an expression of God's covenantal kindness to Naomi in the flesh, even though Naomi doesn't see it as such. I think that God powerfully signaled to Naomi through Ruth's kindness that his work with her was not yet finished. So Ruth, here in this text, also expresses extraordinary faith. She does the opposite of what Naomi's husband had done. Naomi's husband brought his family out of Israel, out of the land of promise, away from the God Yahweh, into Moab. But Ruth here forsakes her country, she forsakes her family, her religion, and even her future for the people of Israel and Israel's God. I mean, consider this faith, okay? Ruth's people were enemies of God. She received no revelation and no promise like when God called Abraham out of his land and to go into the land that he would show him. She just watched her mother-in-law suffer terribly. Ruth herself lost her husband without ever bearing children. Her mother-in-law makes this passionate plea for her to go back to the land of Moab, even saying, go back to your own gods. And she hears Naomi say that all of this calamity is from Yahweh. God did this to her. God is the one attacking us. Naomi makes Yahweh sound terribly unattractive. And yet, despite all of this, Ruth sacrifices everything to follow Naomi and confess Yahweh as her God. Now, Ruth illustrates what a true conversion looks like and foreshadows what Jesus says to his disciples about following him. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus says that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Friends, this is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And though we have sinned against God, He would not leave us slaves to sin and to death. In His great loving kindness, God sent His own Son, who lived a perfect life and was deserving of no punishment and did not deserve death. And yet He died on a cross. And on that cross, He paid for the sins of all who repent and believe in Him. And no matter what you have done or how far you have run, He will grant forgiveness and new life to any who return to Him, to any who come to Him and confess His name. Now, salvation is free, but in another sense, it's also quite costly. He calls you to leave everything. Everything. He must be your supreme Lord, and you must be with His people, and you must live by His priorities. So I'd ask you tonight, does this describe you? Have you seen God as worth it? Well, I would also ask you, is what you are now following worth it? And beloved, let us remember that when we evangelize, we don't call people to something comfortable. We call people to believe upon and follow a crucified Savior who calls us to take up our cross. You know, I wish evangelism were as easy for us as it seems here as for Naomi. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if you just were to say to someone, no, 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 no. Live for yourself. You know, don't come to this God. It might be better for you. You know, just continue to do what you're doing. Go back. And then that person says, no, no, I want to follow Jesus. I want to leave everything. I mean, if only it were that easy. But we must remember that God saves the most unexpected people in the most unexpected ways. And we must persevere in evangelism. We must persevere in acts of kindness. Though we don't call people to something comfortable, God still calls people to Himself nevertheless. And when we share the gospel, we exalt God's kindness that He has shown us in Jesus Christ. And when we tell people honestly about the cost of what it is to follow Him, we also describe God's ultimate worthiness to be followed. Yes, you must sell everything you have. But it's worth it. You're going to own a treasure that's far greater than anything you presently possess. Finally, beloved, remember that God acts in surprising ways. Now, we cannot read and we cannot write our own story ahead of time, but we can be confident in the One who does. And God has worked in unexpected ways in Naomi's life. And He works in such a way that produces relief and joy that Naomi could never have imagined. And the book of Ruth reminds us that God is absolutely sovereign. He's relentlessly faithful, and He's endlessly merciful. We must hold fast to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You that You display Your kindness through Your people, and that you display your kindness in answering our prayers. God, I don't know where each and every single person in this room is, but I do pray that you would meet with them, that you would show them that you hear their prayers, that you would send your people to them to do acts of kindness. And Father, that you would help preserve them in their faith and their love and their hope in you. And God, that if they don't know you, that you would bring them to yourself. That you would display the kindness that you have shown to them in Jesus Christ, and that they would leave everything tonight and follow him. In Jesus' name, amen.